My friends, this morning we hope to take up the doctrine of limited atonement. It's the third in our five-part series on TULIP. And really, I think we're going to do something a little different. I'm going to change the methodology by which we approach this, but I want to begin with just thinking for a moment about John 15:13. John 15:13. Where Jesus says, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. Now, this verse really hits at the heart of the gospel. When Jesus is referring to laying down his life for his friends, he's not referring to earthly relations, but he's speaking in a way of those who he cares about, those who he cares about, really those who he loves. No greater love. You see, this is the great difference with Christianity and every other religion. Christianity is predicated on love. Think of that. That Christianity is predicated. It's the base of the gospel that we preach is love. And the Lord Jesus Christ gives us the greatest expression of love, that he would lay down his life for his sheep. It took this love. It took the Lord Jesus to the cross. And that's a very powerful thing. The fact that Jesus loved you, my friend, so much, you, dear Christian, so much that he would bear the wrath of God for you. And it's really this idea of there's no greater love than to lay down one's life for their friends that leads us to this doctrine of limited atonement. And really, limited atonement, or the atonement maybe you could think of more particularly, lies at the heart of the gospel. And it is also predicated on love. Christ loved a people enough to die for them. Now, in TULIP, the doctrine is called limited atonement. I don't think that's really the best language. So I want to tweak that language a little bit, and I'll give you two terms that we could use instead of it, which are better. The first term is definite atonement, and that is to say that Christ died for, in a sense, a definite number of people and definitely atoned for them. The other is particular redemption. That Christ died for a particular people, that redemption, when it is applied, is to particular persons. And ultimately, again, if you think about it, it's the love he has for his friends. He knows all of his friends. In John chapter 11, he speaks of himself as the good shepherd that lays down his life for the sheep. He knows all of his sheep, and he loves them as a shepherd loves his flock. Now, the doctrine of definite atonement or particular redemption or limited atonement, whatever you would like to call it, is probably one of the hardest doctrines in TULIP. It's actually the hardest, I believe, to prove, and it's the one that men are least likely, I think, to believe ultimately. And there's good reason for that, because the scripture uses language, it seems, of universal redemption, and we'll come to that. But what I want you to understand about this is when we're speaking about particular redemption, we're speaking, my friends, about the love of Christ to his particular people. We're speaking about Christ's love. We're hitting at the real beating heart of the gospel. And for the Christian, this is a deeply comforting reality, because it's for the Christian that Christ suffered and died. It's for the Christian that he was the substitute, that he suffered in their stead the due wrath of God. It wasn't due to him, but was due to you. Now, if you question this teaching this morning, friend, I ask that you be patient with me. And I ask that you have an open mind, because it is, again, it's a controversial thing. Now, as we begin, I want to ask you a question. And I think this question really strikes at the heart of the matter. And it's, what did the death of Christ accomplish? What did the death of Christ accomplish? There's really two answers to this. Did it save men? Did it secure their redemption? Did it atone for their sins? Or did it merely make men savable? Or did it merely make men savable? Now our text this morning comes from John chapter 10. And so our first point is really just to look at John chapter 10, particularly verses 14 to 16. Our second point is to narrow in on the doctrine of the atonement. And then our third point is to establish the doctrine of definite atonement or particular redemption. So beginning with John chapter 10, we open to a very interesting setting, and the setting is this. Jesus has just opened the eyes of a blind man. And that blind man has dealt with the Pharisees. He's come back to Jesus and he began to worship Jesus. And they had an exchange, but I'm being brief for the sake of time. And the Pharisees come along. And in the opening of John 10, we find that Jesus is addressing a crowd, a multitude of people. And in John 10, he makes a couple of what are popularly called the I am statements of the Gospel of John, where basically Jesus says, I am, and then reveals something very deep about his character, who he is, or what he has come to accomplish. Of course, at the very beginning, he says, I am the door. Then he says, I am the good shepherd. He says this in verse 11 and verse 15, that lays down the life, his life, for his sheep. Now, the idea of the Lord Jesus being a shepherd is really an incredibly simple analogy. You see, a shepherd loves their sheep. Perhaps some of you grew up on farms or familiar with livestock. I know that many of you have children. You know the love you have for your children, how it is. It's really the most, in a sense, powerful love that one can have. You would do anything to keep them safe. Well, Jesus, when he's speaking in the language of a shepherd, he's speaking along those lines, that the shepherd has a great deal of love for his flock, because ultimately their well-being contributes to his livelihood. But it's deeper than that, I think, because he dwells among his flock. He must guard them from predators. He must make sure that as they're going from point A to point B, there's no stragglers left behind. So the language of shepherding, when Christ says that he's the good shepherd, it's very intimate language. It's really very loving language. You can think of it that way, that Christ is showing truly how much he loves his people. And he confirms this by saying that he is the one, the good shepherd will lay down his life for the sheep. He says that in verse 11. And then he uses a kind of an interesting contrast. And the contrast is that of a hired hand. A hired hand is someone who's just hired to do the work of shepherding, but really he has no vested interest in the sheep. He's there to make money. When a predator comes along, and Jesus says this, when a wolf comes along, the hireling flees. The hireling is afraid. But it's the good shepherd, it's the shepherd that depends on his sheep, and ultimately it's really the shepherd that truly loves his sheep that will fight for the sheep, that will ward off the wolves. Now Jesus in verse 14 identifies himself again as the good shepherd and says that he knows his sheep and he's known by his own sheep. Again, it's the language of intimacy. That Jesus is the shepherd and his sheep know him and he knows them. And he uses an interesting analogy. It's as the Father knows me, even so I know the Father and I lay down my life to the sheep. You see, God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, know each other perfectly. The Lord Jesus, as the eternally begotten Son of God, knows God the Father, and God the Father knows Him. There's a great love that they share. And Jesus is kind of hitting at this idea that there's an intimacy He has with His sheep, and there's a great deal of love that He has for His sheep, my friends. A great, great deal of love. And He goes on to say, of course, in verse 15, that He lays down His life for His sheep. Now, I want you to think of something as He says He lays down His life for His sheep. We have the language of knowing. It's the language of intimacy. So when He's speaking of His sheep, the sheep are those people that He knows. And it's those people that He knows that He ultimately lays down His life for. This is a very interesting thing, isn't it? But He goes on in verse 16 to say, "Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. They will hear My voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd." So Jesus is basically speaking of calling other sheep out of other folds, of other flocks, and bringing them to His own flock. They will hear His voice, and He knows them. What I'm trying to get you to see is when Jesus speaks Himself of laying down His life, He speaks about it with the language of intimacy. It's those that He knows, those that He loves. Again, to go back to John 15:13, those that He calls friends are those that He lays down His life for. And you know what? We see it elsewhere as well. We see it in John 6:37, the idea that all that God has given to the Lord Jesus. We also see it in the high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. In John chapter 17, verses 10 and 11, we read the Lord Jesus saying, "All Mine are Yours, and Yours are Mine. I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to You, Holy Father, keep through Your name those who You have given Me, that they may be as We are, one. While I was in the world, I kept them in Your name. Those whom You gave Me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, except the son of perdition, that the Scripture might be fulfilled." Before He says that in verse 9, He says, "I do not pray for the world, but for those whom You have given Me." So again, you have the same language. And it harkens back to last week where we saw election. God the Father has given to the Lord Jesus Christ a certain group of people that He will die for. He's speaking of it in John 17. He speaks of it in John chapter 10. And also, similar language is used in Mark chapter 10, verse 45. In Mark chapter 10, verse 45, we read, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many." So again, you have this idea, since it's limited, He came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom. We see it as well in the Old Testament passage, which we read from Isaiah chapter 53. In Isaiah chapter 53, we find what? That the Lord Jesus Christ made His soul an offering for sin. And if you look in Isaiah 53 verse 11, we find that, "By His knowledge My righteous servant shall justify many, for He shall bear their iniquities." So we see this language of many, this language of ransom for many, justifying many. We see the language of Christ knowing His sheep. But Christian, this is deeply comforting, I think. It should be deeply comforting to you. Because I want you to think about this. That as we speak about the atonement, and as we speak about what the Lord Jesus has done, fundamentally, when it comes to laying down His life, It's because he knew you that he laid down his life. It's because he loved you, dear Christian, that he laid down his life. And that's what really, as I said in the beginning, it's what separates Christianity from all other religions. It's based on love. It's not based on your works. It's not based on any good you can do. It's based upon God's graciousness for eternity and God's willingness to send his only son into this world to die, to make atonement for sinners. But I want you also to think of the practical ramifications of what we have just said about Christ's love. You see, Christ died for sinners. He calls them friends. They are his sheep. But fundamentally, for them to be his sheep, for them to be his friends, he must die for them because their sins have separated them from God. And for him to show his love, he must die for them and restore them to communion with God. It's a radically different concept, isn't it, than what we see or how we hear love spoken about today. You see, love spoken about today is this concept that if you love someone, you just accept uncritically, with no qualms, everything about them. Whether good or bad, you just unconditionally love them. You're just supposed to accept. That's what our culture drives home to us. But the love of Christ and the love proclaimed in the gospel is different. It's that man could not be accepted by God, but Christ loved man enough to die for him and to make him acceptable. Isn't that a great wonder? That he is the good shepherd, that he lays down his life for the sheep. Christian, this morning you might be struggling. You might have issues going on in your heart, in your mind, in your family, in the world around you. But do you know what? You have a good shepherd. He declares himself to be the good shepherd, and he shows himself to be the good shepherd by dying for your sins and leading you in this life as the shepherd of your soul. What a blessed Christ the Christian has. And as we think about the idea of a definite atonement or particular redemption, we have to see it in love, that Christ loved a particular people. And that he was willing, out of a love for this particular people, to lay down his life for them. And it's a particular people that didn't deserve it. It's a particular people that were basically his enemies. Think about the Apostle Paul. If anyone is an enemy of Christ, it's the Apostle Paul. Yet Christ calls him as a sheep to his fold. Christ, the good shepherd, laid down his life for his friend, Saul of Tarshish, for his sheep, Saul of Tarshish, later the Apostle Paul. Now, in Isaiah 53, we see the language of Christ justifying many. That Christ is the one, his death brings about all these benefits. That he is the good shepherd, and his death brings wondrous benefits to his people. And that brings us to our second point, which is the atonement. Which is the atonement. And Isaiah 53 is a fitting place to begin looking at the atonement. You see, what I wanted to do was I opened up, you could think, in a sense, exegetically, so not that different from what we've done in past weeks, looking at how Christ spoke of his own sacrifice. But now we're going to zero in on the doctrine of the sacrifice itself, simply the doctrine of atonement. Set aside the particular aspect of it, but let's look at the doctrine of the atonement. You see, the doctrine of the atonement is what theologians call, it's a substitutionary atonement. What that means is Christ was a substitute for his people. Also, theologians use the word vicarious. What is a vicar? A vicar is someone who simply in the place of another. So when we speak about a substitutionary or vicarious atonement, we're speaking about Christ suffering on the cross in the stead of his people. And Isaiah 53 makes that truth abundantly clear. We see in verse 5 that he was wounded for our transgressions, that he was bruised for our iniquities, that the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. That the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all, that he was oppressed and afflicted. You see, the Lord Jesus died upon the cross for the sins of his people, and it's by his atonement his people can be healed. It's by his atonement, it's by his death upon that accursed tree that there's a gospel to be preached, that there is any good news at all. And the atonement is obviously substitutionary in nature, and to reinforce that, we see it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. And what we find there is, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God." So there you have it, in a sense, that Christ, who knew no sin, he became sin for his people. He was the substitute for his people. He was that scapegoat I mentioned from Leviticus chapter 16. The sins of the people were placed upon, and he was taken outside of the camp, and he was crucified there. And when we speak about this, our sins being laid upon Christ, there's a word for it. It's a word we've used before. It goes back to our sermon on total depravity, and it's imputation. Imputation. Now, my friend, you remember probably that Adam's sin is imputed to you? Well, there's three imputations in the Bible. There's the imputation of Adam's sin to all humanity. There's the imputation of Christ's people's sins to him on the cross. And there's the imputation of Christ's righteousness to the Christian. So when we speak about Christ dying on the cross, we speak about him becoming sin. God imputed his people's sins to him. He took on your sins. Think about the terrible things that you've done, the terrible darkness in your own hearts. You would not dare to speak about to anyone. Because you might think, if someone knew how really sinful I was in my own heart, if someone knew the hatred and the lustings and the struggle and the vileness that is within, how could they love me? So you would never dare speak of it to anyone. Yet, friend, the Lord Jesus knows his people. He knows them intimately. He knows the vileness even of their hearts. And he loves them enough to have that sin imputed to him and to die, having God's punishment poured out on him in their stead. It's an amazing love. When we speak about the atonement, there's another word that we have to discuss, and that word is propitiation. And it's not a word that we commonly use, although the scripture uses it. We see it in Romans 3 as well as in 1 John 2. And propitiation, we speak about Christ's sacrifice as a propitiation of our sins. What that means is that his sacrifice bore the wrath of God. It met the standard of justice, and God was appeased. You see, the Lord Jesus had to die upon the cross to make atonement. Because when man sinned, there was a standard of justice that had to be met. God had to punish sin. It's in his nature. Sin is an unholy thing. He can have nothing to do with it. So he must punish it. And it's a great mercy that his son was the one that the punishment was laid down upon. If you want to think of an infinitely wonderful and infinitely valuable sacrifice, it's the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. And he got his people propitiation. He was a ransom for them. He died for them. By his stripes, my friend, you are healed. I want us to think about the agony that the Lord Jesus suffered on the cross, the force of God's justice, of divine wrath being poured out against him. How he cries out, oh my God, why hast thou forsaken me? All of that is because he loved a people. All of that is because he's the shepherd who loves his sheep. All of that is because he loves his friends and he's willing to give his life for them. It's in a sense, it's amazing. And amazing is not even the right word. There is really no expression to describe the wonder of Christ's sacrifice, the wonder of his willingness. Now, when we speak about Christ being a substitute for his people, when we think about his sacrifice, we've already established that when he speaks about laying down his life, there's the idea of him knowing his people. And we see that particularly he atones for their sins, that he exchanged places with you and I. That it should be us who have to face God's wrath. But Christ was willing to make atonement. You see that there's a power in this. When we go out to preach the gospel, we can preach a Savior who truly does love. A Savior who loves enough to meet the standard of justice that his people cannot meet. Oh, in Romans chapter 3, we get the idea of Christ justifying sinners. We get the idea that there's none that truly seek after God, that they have no fear of God. But we also see that the righteousness of God apart from the law is witnessed by the law and the prophets. And even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. Those who are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith. That's the gospel, that Christ Jesus died in the stead of sinners as a propitiation for their sins, to appease the wrath of God. And he did it for a particular group of people. The scriptures connect it. The scriptures connect the idea of Christ dying on one hand, and it's for a particular group. When we look in the scriptures, we see this connection, that those who Christ died for, they receive his benefits. Now, this really something we'd ought to marvel at again. Christian, you think of Romans 8:28, that all things work for the good of God's people, of the children of God, of those whom he has called. You can think about how kindly the Lord has led you and dealt with you in your own life, in your own experience. You can think about how wonderful God is, how wonderful his kindness is, and it all comes back to this, that substitutionary atonement made on the cross, that Christ died to save his people. There's great, again, great comfort in this. Let me bring us back to the question I asked. Does Christ die to save men or to make them savable? Does Christ die to save men or to make them savable? If we look at Isaiah 53, what do we find? We find that by his stripes, man is healed. By his sufferings, man is healed, that he justifies many. If we look at Romans 3, we find the idea that through his blood, there is propitiation. If we look at 2 Corinthians 5:21, we see that he who knew no sin became sin. And so, Christ died not to make men merely savable, not to make the possibility that men could be saved a reality, but rather to save his people. I want you to see this, my friend, because again, this strikes at the heart of the gospel. If we preach that Jesus died to make it possible for all men to be saved, we violate the scriptures, first off, because that's not how the scriptures speak of his atonement. And then secondly, we really and truly undercut his atonement because we devalue it. Here is this thing of infinite value. If you're a Christian, here is this atoning sacrifice that has had such a great impact on you. Here is this act of love, of a loving Savior. In fact, it's the greatest act of love in history. And who are we to devalue it and to say that it did not have its full effect? It's key for us to see the atonement as a substitutionary one, as one where Christ dies in the stead of his people. And Christian, it's a great source of comfort for you. It's a great source of being able to mortify the flesh, to remember that the Lord Jesus hung upon that cross for your sins and my sins. It ought to stir us up to hate our sin because of the vileness of what he had to endure in our stead. It ought to breed in us such an obedience to Christ, an obedience on the basis of his love to us, an obedience on the basis of his willingness to give his life for men that are sinners. That's the effect of this substitutionary atonement. It's the supreme love of God. It's the supreme kindness of God. It's the supreme love of a Savior towards his very precious sheep. I must also say this about the atonement. If you don't have Christ, then you are not covered by his atonement. And we can say in a sense that Christ's death has not merited you, my friend, anything. But we preach the gospel in this way. But Christ's death is totally sufficient, that it can atone for any sin, that Christ truly, Hebrews 7:25 says, does save to the uttermost. So if you're without Christ, I would say, come to him and be covered. He cried out to Jerusalem. He said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. Christ would cover you if you would but come to him. So I invite you to come to him. He's willing to receive you. Now that we've seen the substitutionary nature of the atonement, I want to get to the definite part of the atonement, the particular part of the atonement. And really, while you might not realize it, in our first 2 points, we've made the biggest chunk of our case. We've seen in our first point that the Lord Jesus, when he speaks about his own death, when he speaks about his people, he speaks about dying for a particular people and for a particular group, for his friends, for his sheep. There's a particularity he's speaking of. We've also seen it in the nature of the atonement, that Christ did not die to make men merely savable, rather he died to save men, and he died as a substitute for men. How shameful, in a sense, would it be to think of the Lord Jesus dying as a substitute for men, and then his substitutionary efforts, if you will, would be valueless. So two proofs for the definite nature of the atonement are Christ's language when he speaks about dying for a particular people, when he speaks about having been given a particular people by God the Father, and also when from the substitutionary nature of the atonement. There's something else here too, and it's to build off the atonement. Of course, when we sang Psalm 103, I brought this up, that Christ died, atoned for sins, and then ascended into the heavenly places, and now he makes intercession. His intercession is limited to his own people, to his own sheep. So the benefits of that atonement, one of them is Christ's intercession. Now that he's atoned, he's ascended into the heavenly places, he's interceding for his people, and that intercession is particular. Also, there's another ground that we can speak, or another ground of confirmation we can speak of limited or definite atonement, and that is the decree of election, which we saw last week, that God only elected a certain group of people to be saved. And we've seen so clearly that that election was of grace. And the last proof, and arguably in a sense the greatest proof, is Christ's love. Christ is a loving Savior. Christ atoned as a substitute for people that he loved. His love is to a particular group of people. Christ would not have his love be unrequited. Rather, Christ is the great Savior that dies and draws men to himself. He's the great Savior that calls to sons of men and draws them irresistibly in to himself. He invites them to believe on that precious gospel. He covers them over with his substitutionary sacrifice. He gives them a righteousness that is perfect, they could not have on their own. So we've seen why we believe the atonement is definite or particular. Because God elected a set group of people in eternity. Because ultimately God is unchangeable and what he wills to do cannot change. Because the atonement is substitutionary in nature. Because Christ has a limited intercession, and because of his love and the way he speaks about his people. That's how we get to the idea of a definite atonement. But there's many difficult passages in Scripture dealing with this. And I want to address one of them, and that's 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. And it's in that verse you'll find what John is saying is that Christ is the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. What does that mean, though? We've just explained on the basis of election, on the basis of how Christ speaks, on the basis of the substitutionary nature of the atonement, that it must be definite, that it must in some sense be limited. Well, let me explain this to you as best I can. And that is simply this. that quite often when we see the word world used in the scriptures, it doesn't mean the entire world in an unqualified sense. Rather, it's speaking of men of every tribe, every tongue, of every nation. It's speaking of men of all classes, from the poor to the rich to the middle class and all that are in between. It's speaking of drawing people, of Christ being a propitiation for the sum of humanity, for some of humanity. But also, it's worth noting as well that when we preach the gospel, we say that Christ's sacrifice is sufficient. And when I use that, what I mean is this, that his sacrifice is so worthy, that his sacrifice is so perfect, that his sacrifice, if you think of it, is to be thought of as so exalted, that it would be good enough to substitute for all of humanity's sins, that it can propitiate, in a sense, for all the sins of the human race. And it is sufficient, but it is only efficient to God's elect, to Christ's sheep. So while you can think of it as good enough for all, it only applies to those whom are Christ's sheep. Now, as we think of this great truth, I want us to think of it in the context of love. That this particular atonement brings about the entirety of salvation. It's based on Christ's love. And those who Christ undertook to save, he truly does save. He doesn't half love anyone. He has no unrequited love. Those who he loves, he makes them willing in the day of his power, and he brings them about to love him. And he shows his love by his death. We think about this doctrine. It's really all about God's grace and a total salvation. It's all about, to bring us back to the question I asked at the beginning, it's all about the answer that is, Christ died to save men, not merely to make them savable. And oh my dear Christian friend, what a comfort you should have in this, that Christ particularly loves you, that Christ particularly was a substitute for you and gave his life for you, that Christ particularly cares for you even now, that Christ particularly is making intercession for you, that Christ purchased for you a whole salvation, not merely the chance of it, but a whole, full, and complete salvation. Something that's totally undeserved, something that's totally unmerited. Christ has given his people, his sheep, out of love, as a free gift. What a wonder. But do you know, Christ has also done this. He's also commanded the preaching of the gospel. He's also called us, the church, to preach the gospel to every sinner and to say, Christ died to save sinners. And if you do not have him, you must come to him. Don't put it off. Don't leave it until it is too late. Look at the love of the Savior. Look at his kindness. Look at his mercy and cry out to him to extend that mercy to you. And oh Christian, be comforted for the complete salvation Jesus has given. Let's pray. O Lord, it is a wonder that there is complete salvation in Christ. The Lord Jesus did not die to make man savable, but to save. That he had such love that he had such compassion that he was willing to lay down his life as the good shepherd. He was not as a hireling, but he is rather as one who truly loves his flock. May we remember this. May we relish. May we love Christ. May we see him in all his glory, and may we be thankful for a complete redemption. Amen.